engineer's conversion table, 1/1000th of a fish. It's a microfish, all right. Now this one was a little tough for me. 1 trillion pins is a terrapin, which I didn't know what it was. That's a terrapin. It's a special kind of a turtle. So there you have it. But 10 rations is a decoration. Exactly. I guess it should be an O there, shouldn't it? Anyhow, I didn't type it. All right. And then 100 rations, military guys, sea rations. So, all right. Enough of that. Okay, now, the... What? You just caught on to it? Anyhow, all right. We want to go back through this scripture. Interestingly, the only place in the Bible where the holiday Hanukkah appears is not in the Hebrew scriptures at all. It's in a Hebrew or a Jewish book, the Maccabees, which was written maybe in Hebrew originally, but we only have the Greek of it. But it appears in the Messianic scriptures in Yochanan. So we're going to go back through that and bring a drash that really struck me as kind of unique. So as Rachel beautifully read, then came Hanukkah in Yerushalayim. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking around in the temple area in Shlomo's colonnade. Now let's just stop there and flesh that out a little bit right there. He was walking around in Shlomo's colonnade, which was considered to be here in the reconstructions of the Temple Mount. And interestingly, it was winter, so that meant if there was any snow, there was snow. There's mostly rain in the winter in Israel, but anyhow, he was evidently out of the rain and out of the snow and out of the elements, so it was covered over. Another view of it, this is the Western Wall, as you see there, where people go to pray till this day, and the remains of Robinson's Arch and Wilson's Arch are still there. You can see it. You can still see these gates. They're just as they were. They're stone. They're filled in. But anyhow, without getting into all that, here's another view of it. This view, here's the Western Wall, where people stand and pray today. And here is Solomon's porch. It's on the eastern side, a porch outside the temple itself. It was overlooking the deep valley, the Kidron Valley, supported by walls, 400 cubits, made of 4 square stone, very white, as you see it rendered there, the length of each stone. It describes this, and I believe it's in Josephus. Yeah, it's Josephus. And this was not actually the porch built by Solomon. Solomon's temple had long since been destroyed, 586 BCE, when the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple. But it was in the same place that Solomon may have built a porch, or at least he built the first temple, so it was named after him. And a lot of events in the Messianic scriptures in the book of Acts happened in that porch area. So, excuse me. So, take a little drink here. I had a handful of peanuts for breakfast, and they seemed to be lodged in my throat here. Okay, so Yeshua was walking in that porch area in the temple plaza at Hanukkah time. And just most of us are well familiar with the story of Hanukkah, but it's good to review. And for those to whom it's new, this is a map of the ancient world, and Alexander conquered from Macedonia to India, the border of India. And he conquered down to Egypt as well. He just conquered everywhere until his troops finally rebelled. But we're mostly interested in this area right around Israel. So a blow-up of that particular area, this is just an enlargement of what you saw there, is here. Actually, let me go back. This color here is all the Seleucid Empire. Alexander had 4 generals that he gave his empire to after he took his empire. And Antiochus III was ruler of this whole bluish portion here. And the Ptolemaic dynasty, Ptolemaeus V, was ruler in Egypt, in the Egyptian area. So at the border of these two, there was war. Why was there war between Alexander's generals? Because they just were competitive. There was no real good reason for the war, except Antiochus thought he could reunite the whole empire. And the Ptolemies, of course, resisted. And so Israel was caught right in the middle. Here's Damascus, which was the capital, would have been the capital of the Seleucid Empire. So in the book of Daniel, it describes this in a kind of obscure passage in Daniel. It says, at the time designated, that is the northern king, in this case it's Antiochus, actually come back to the south, but this time things will turn out differently than before because ships from Kittim, which is Cyprus, this is the Roman Empire, vessels were engaged to help the Ptolemies, and will come against him, so his courage will fail him. So Antiochus was having war with the southern kingdom just for the purpose of greed and expansion, and the Romans helped the southern kingdom, and so he was driven back, and he said he will take furious action against the Holy Covenant, against showing favor to those who abandon the Holy Covenant. Armed forces will come at his order and profane the sanctuary. So Antiochus, as you see on the map here, he launched an invasion with ships and by land, mostly by ships down to Egypt, but he lost from Cyprus. There was a Roman contingent that drove him back and humiliated him, so he was mad. And it says he took furious action against the Jews because he had control over them and they were a foreign people and they weren't in line with his Greek philosophy. So here's actually a statue of Antiochus Epiphanes, and the title he took, Epiphanes, means God manifest. I mean, the Greeks worshipped human athleticism, the human body, human intelligence, human science. The Greeks made a big deal out of that. That was the ultimate thing of admiration, and he was styling himself as the manifestation of God, bringing Greek culture to the world, worship of himself and of everything humanly possible to do. Here's a picture of him that's actually a little clearer from a coin, and you know, he was all styled up there. Now, when he returned from this defeat in Egypt, and he was full of rage over being defeated, he slaughtered 40,000 men, women, and children in Judea. This is all from the book of Maccabees. If you get the notes, you'll see all the references. He invaded the temple, carried off the golden altar and the menorahs, the oil lamps. He forbade circumcision. He forbade observing Shabbat. He forbade keeping kosher, so everybody had to eat unkosher foods. He forbade study of Torah. So, you know, this little dreidel game we play with tops, and they say the history of the dreidel game is that the people would just play this game. They would be studying Torah, studying Scripture, but if they knew the Greek Syrian soldiers were coming, they put everything away quickly and get out the dreidels and play with the dreidels, so they were hiding their Scripture study. I don't envy the fact of us being in a situation where we would have to hide and study Scripture under wraps, but God help us to have that much passion for studying the Word so that if we were persecuted for doing it and prosecuted for doing it, we would still do that and have that energy. He himself cooked a pig in the temple and poured its broth on Torah scrolls and on the sacrificial altar. And two women, there's a story of two women that were arrested because they'd had their sons circumcised, and they were publicly paraded around the city with their babies hanging from their breasts. I think the babies were already dead, and then thrown down from the top of the city wall. The text isn't clear if the women were thrown or just the babies were thrown, but in any case, it was a terrible time of degradation and horror for the people of Israel who wanted to live for Adonai. So the crux, the center of the Hanukkah story, is that a little village called Modain, the king's officers, such as compelled the people to revolt eventually, came to the city of Modain to make them sacrifice. And when many of Israel came to them, Mattathias, or Mattityahu, is the Hebrew form of his name, he and his sons came also. And they were looking on to see what would happen. And they were commanded to sacrifice a pig on the altar there in Modain, which wasn't even a place for sacrifice, wasn't the temple, but they were just supposed to do this to enforce Antiochus's rule over them. Now he, that is, the Syrian king's officer, spoke the words of encouraging everyone to do a sacrifice. It says, there came one of the Jews in sight to sacrifice swine on the altar, which was at Modain, according to the king's commandment. Why did he choose to do the sacrifice? Because he was just being compliant. You know, we just don't want to make trouble. We'll just do what they say and we'll just kind of get by with it. You know, there's a story from Rabbi Baron, Ralph Baron, that there was these two Jewish men standing before a firing squad in Tsarist Russia. And their crime was being Jewish. They had no other crime, but it was just when the spirit of the age there. So the captain was a Cossack warrior, Ukrainian warrior, and I've forgiven. I've actually made a special effort to forgive the Ukrainians and the Poles and the Cossacks. And so I don't want to say this as a racial thing, but anyhow, that's how the story goes. And he was heading the firing squad, and he looked at A.B. and Yankala and shouts, "Jews, take off your hat." So A.B. takes off his hat, but Yankala says, "No, I won't take off my hat." So A.B. leans over to Yankala and whispers, "Yankala, don't make trouble." I mean, they're about to be killed, so what does it matter if he makes trouble is the point. But he's just being compliant, and that's the whole, actually they say that that's the whole travesty of the Holocaust, was the Jews were compliant then, and that was why Israel exists. That will never happen again, never happen again, neither the Holocaust nor Jews being compliant in times of torture. But and that's what Hanukkah, in a sense, is about, not being compliant when there's evil, and there's times when you can't be agreeable. You know, there's times when you have to be difficult. I know what you're saying. Say, "I'm good at that. It's okay." No, you're not. You're wonderful people, and we love you very much. But there's times when you just can't be easy to get along. There's times when we have to stand. And so when Matityahu, the Kohen, saw that this guy was coming up to sacrifice a pig there in Modi'in, it says he was inflamed with zeal. This is the wording of the ancient text or translation of it. His reins trembled, neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment, or he ran and slew him. That is, he slew the Jewish guy who was about to make the sacrifice on the altar. He stabbed him, and he also killed the Greek official present, turned to the crowd and announces, "Follow me, all you who are for God's law, all you are for the Torah, and stand by the covenant. Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of the fathers, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers. We will not obey the king's word by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or the left." May come to that here. And so here's an artist's rendering of Matityahu. He's by this altar and very Grecianized looking situation there. And so he's calling people to war against the Greek Syrians. Now, the war was a very lopsided war because they didn't have an army, they didn't have weapons, they didn't have facilities, and the Greeks, the Syrians that is, had war elephants. And here you see a rendition, but it's a rendition of these war elephants. There's 1, 2, 3 elephants there with the soldiers on top of them, and the Jewish forces were on horseback and on foot, and fighting an elephant is probably not that easy, I would say. Probably like going up against a tank single-handedly. But nevertheless, this is a story actually a little later than our story. This is in 162. They reconquered Jerusalem by 168, liberation of Jerusalem, but had to fight against very overwhelming, amazing odds. And so sometimes in our lives, we may have elephants to fight against. We may have overwhelming things, things that look impossible to deal with, situations that are just too big. And so ever feel like you're facing an elephant-sized problem? I'm not talking about the person you're up against. I'm talking about the problem that is big as an elephant. But anyhow, I could probably get in trouble already. But huge problems. Now, upon the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, on the very same day it was cleansed again on the 25th day of Kislev, which is approximately December of 168 BCE, with the successful Maccabean revolt of Matityahu and his five sons against Antiochus Epiphanes. So the reason for the 8 days of celebration is that they actually celebrated for 8 days, similar to Sukkot, because a few months earlier, the time of Sukkot, tabernacles, they recalled how a little while before, during Sukkot, they'd been wandering in the mountains and caverns like wild animals, fearing Antiochus's soldiers, and so they made it a point to reenact Sukkot with an 8-day celebration. The whole congregation of Israel ordained that that would be a time of celebrating the dedication of the altar and should be kept from season to season, year to year as a celebration. So that's what we're going to be celebrating big time this coming week at the Tirosh. We'll light the Hanukkah candles and just have a point of making prayers to that extent. And then on the following Sunday, we'll have a party here that should be just wonderful. So it says, talking about there, they reenacted a lot of Sukkot, carrying lulavs, palm branches, waved on Sukkot. They offered hymns of praise, maybe the Hallel prayer to God who brought to pass the purification of his own place. They ordained also by a common statute that every year these days should be kept among the whole nation of the Jews. So that was declared in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 10, if you're interested. So you might say, so why should we keep this holiday? It's not a biblical holiday. It's a post-biblical holiday in the book of Maccabees. We don't consider the Maccabees to be the word of God. Well, I should say this. The basic reason why we do it is because Yeshua did it. He was in the temple on Hanukkah celebrating the holiday of Hanukkah, and that's the basic reason why we do what we do. Yeshua did it. Yeshua was our example. So we'll celebrate this holiday. Plus, it has significance. And also, Hanukkah was the same. So, you know, common sense, every year these days be kept. So another connection between Hanukkah, the holiday of Sukkot, and Hanukkah is that the temple, the original temple, was dedicated. Solomon dedicated the first temple on Sukkot. Maccabees rededicated the second temple on this delayed Sukkot. So here's kind of the picture I want you to get. The Syrians were the bearers of Greek culture, Western culture, the deification of man. Antiochus even took that title. Deification of human potential and mind, body, spirit. Mind that led to power and body that led to pleasure. And it was the highest form of idolatry, worship of human culture. And Jewish people defeated this deification of human potential over against deification of God, who gives us that potential. We want to be thankful for all the blessings we have, but we don't want to worship the blessings per se. So when Yeshua was in the temple, this was a relatively fresh memory, what Hanukkah was about, that the Syrians had been overthrown. And so he was walking there, and people had this in mind, that this holiday, the events of this holiday had taken place not too long before. I mean, compared to Jewish history, which goes back to the time of the Exodus and Abraham, and there's 3,000, 4,000 years of history. So 160 years ago was relatively recent. So it was in his mind. Now, with this idea of the victory over humanism and the victory over the deification of humanity, we want to look at what the holiday, the conversation is that Yeshua had with these people. They said, just repeating, he was walking in the inside the temple area in Shlomo's colonnade in Hanukkah, and they said, why are you making us doubt? Are you the Messiah or not? Tell us, Barur, tell us clearly, let us know. Let us know clearly, but Barur, what's going on with you? Certain sense of the season, this is the season where they overcame the deification of human potential, and they wanted to know, is he the Messiah or not? He's stirring up a lot of crowd, a lot of difficulty, and in fact, in a lot of ways, they were under the same stress point now that they had been under the Greek Syrians. That is, the Romans were imposing their customs, their ways upon the Jews. They had a big stadium built just south of the temple, right there in Jerusalem. At least some archaeologists say there was a big stadium there. There was a pressure upon them to renounce what they were doing, or pressure upon them to look into Greek ways, look into Roman ways. The Romans had picked up the Greek ways. They were under the thumb of the Romans, their taxes, their pressure to assimilate. You might say the same song as in the Greek, second verse, this pressure of humanism. And Yeshua answered, I have already told you, and you don't trust me. The works that I do in my Father's name testify on my behalf. But the reason you don't trust me is that you're not included among my sheep. Here's the key issue. Yeshua is saying, you battled with humanism once before. You're battling with it now. You don't trust me because I'm the one that can give you freedom. My sheep, he says, listen to my voice. They have a relationship with me. I recognize them. They follow me and I give them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed. No one will snatch them from my Father's hands. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hands. Now, here's the Hanukkah difference. Here's the challenge. The way this message came to me, it says that Yeshua was in the temple on Hanukkah, and then he had a certain dialogue with the people around him. I think the dialogue relates to the fact that it was Hanukkah. The dialogue was about listening to his voice and following him. No one's able to snatch them, that is people who listen to me, from my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Now, he claimed somewhat the same thing that Antiochus claimed. Antiochus claimed to be God manifest. Yeshua was saying, I am the real manifestation of God, of the Father. And once again, the Judeans picked up rocks in order to stone him. Yeshua said, you've seen me do many good deeds that reflect the Father's power. For which one of these deeds are you stoning me? And the Jews replied, we're not stoning you for any good deed, but for blasphemy, because you, who are only a man, are making yourself out to be Elohim. Now, as I was thinking this through, there's some historical stuff that was very helpful that I want to share with you. Yeshua claimed, in fact, to be God. Antiochus had claimed to be God manifest, but it was an entirely sensual, pagan, idolatrous, proud way. But in fact, and I'm going to take a lot of what I'm about to speak on from the Jewish Gospel. Some of you read this. I referred to it about 2-3 years ago when I first read the book. But this is something in the book that I want to share that I hadn't before. In fact, the Jewish people had a sense that the Messiah was going to be divine. Now, the rabbis won't tell you that today, but I want to explore some documents that I think will be interesting to you if you like history and you like the roots of Scripture. This is from Daniel chapter 7, just two verses. And Daniel's saying, I watched. Thrones were set in place, and the ancient one took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames with wheels of burning fire. A stream of fire flowed from his presence. Thousands of thousands ministered to millions. Then the court was convened and the books were opened. So, who's being described in this picture? Anybody? You can give a wrong answer. It's okay. I won't. The Father, God, the Father, the Ancient One is described here, okay? So that's Daniel 7, 9 to 10. Just skipping down a few verses, it says, as I watched, thrones, multiple, more than one throne, was set in place. And I saw, yeah, but then going to the next verse. I kept watching in the night visions, and when I saw coming with the clouds of heaven, someone like a son of man. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. To him was given rulership, glory, and a kingdom so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Now, just reading the plain sense of this scripture, who is described as coming to the Ancient One here? Yeshua. It doesn't say Yeshua, but some other divine person coming with the clouds of heaven. He's described as the Son of Man. He's given eternal rulership that will not pass away. So there's two beings in this scripture. And Bouyarin, I introduced a couple of years ago, but he's a Berkeley, UC Berkeley scholar. Now, UC Berkeley is a great seat of godliness, right? Not exactly. And you see, but he's one of the foremost Talmudists, foremost knowledgeable people in Jewish literature alive today, highly respected. And he did some studies, not because he's a messianic believer, but just because he's a scholar, and he did some research that he thought would stir up some trouble, and he got pretty famous doing it. And so he brought this out, that this is a clear teaching of God having two identities working with each other, the one, the Son of Man, and the Ancient One. So he kind of says the younger God and the older God, but he just kind of says that tongue in cheek just to say something. But what's really interesting is to summarize this. The first century expectations of Messiah. Boyarin mentions a book called the Book of Enoch. And I want to read to you some quotes from the Book of Enoch, which is an ancient Jewish literature. It's actually recognized by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and the Ethiopian Beta Yisrael, who Kokib Gadamu, when he was here a few months ago, he grew up in that culture, the Beta Yisrael, Ethiopian Jews, and it's in the Giz language only, which is an Ethiopian language. There's Aramaic fragments they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's an ancient Jewish book, but we don't have the Hebrew or Aramaic original. We have some Aramaic fragments. It's unconnected with gospel authorship, so it's an independent source verifying what the interpretation was of that scripture in Daniel that I just read. And so I copied over a little bit of it, but some of it I'll just read to you. Scholars estimate that the older sections of the Book of Enoch, mainly it's called the Book of Watchers, there's five sections to it, date from about 300 BCE, and the latest part, the Book of Parables, probably at the same time of the first century BCE, I should have written. And there's five sub-books of the Book of Enoch. First is called the Book of Watchers, then the Similitudes of Enoch. There's a song that the early believers sang that Mordechai has introduced us some years ago. Similitudes of Enoch, the Astronomical Book, the Animal Apocalypse, the Epistle of Enoch. So there's several books that most of us are woefully unfamiliar with, but I'm just introducing, this is some ancient Jewish literature that helps us understand the grid, the understanding of the times that Yeshua lived. And so, here's a quote from the book, from Boyarin's book, that I'll read to you, and you can see it there, and it'll be that way by photocopying it there. It'll be in the notes, so you'll have it if you want to refer to it. I think it's really powerful. This is from this ancient document, Jewish literature, from the time of Yeshua, or slightly before, or maybe much before. But then, it says, "There I saw one who had a head of days," like the Ancient of Days. "His head was like white wool, and with him was another whose face was the appearance of a man. His face was full of graciousness, like one of the holy angels. And I asked the angel of peace who went with me to show me all these hidden things about that Son of Man," using the same term as in Daniel, "who he was, and whence he was, and why he went with the head of the Ancient of Days. And he answered and said to me, 'This is the Son of Man who has righteousness.'" So the Book of Enoch is basically interpreting this plain sense interpretation, reading of the Book of Daniel, that there is someone coming before God. In the Enoch text, just as Daniel, and in almost the same wording, there are two divine figures, one who is ancient and one who has the appearance of a man, the appearance of a son of man, a young man, so it seems, compared to the Ancient of Days. So here is the testimony of the book of the Similitudes of Enoch in chapter 46. I'm going to go through several of these chapters so you get a sense of how strong this is. "There was controversy among the Jews about the Son of Man long before the Messianic Scriptures, the New Testament, was written. Some Jews accepted and some rejected the idea of a divine Messiah. The Similitudes were evidence for the tradition of interpretation of the Son of Man as a divine person, the tradition that fed into the Yeshua movement ultimately." So that was in chapter 46, chapter 48 from the Similitudes of Enoch. It says, "In that place," and I just typed this out of the text here, "in that place I saw the spring of righteousness. It was inexhaustible, and many springs of wisdom surrounded it. And all the thirsty drank from them and were filled with wisdom. And their dwelling place were with the righteous and the holy and the chosen, for in their name they are saved." So it's a glorious description, actually, of the coming of this deliverer. "Filled with wisdom, and their dwelling place was with the righteous and the holy. And in that hour the Son of Man was named in the presence of the Lord of Spirits, and his name before the head of days, before the stars of heaven were made." Now this is interesting. "Before the stars of heaven were made, his name was named before the Lord of Spirits. He will be a staff for the righteous, that they may lean on him and not fall. He will be light of the nations. He will be a hope for all those that grieve in their hearts. And so he existed before the beginning of time. All who dwell on the earth will fall down and worship before him. They will glorify and bless and sing hymns to the name of the Lord of Spirits. So here in chapter 48, we also have a statement of his existence. Now here's a summary, 3 points from the book, The Similitudes of Enoch, chapter 48. The preexistence of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be worshipped. And in verse 10, his name is, of this chapter, his name is the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah. So here was the sum of the grid. Now, further from the Similitudes of Egypt, chapter 69, it says, they had great joy and they blessed and glorified and exalted because the name of that Son of Man had been revealed to them, and he sat on the throne of glory, and the whole judgment was given to this Son of Man. So it's just a glorious reading. The whole judgment was given to him, and all evil shall vanish from his presence, and the word of the Son of Man will go forth and prevail in the presence of the Lord of Spirits. Tremendous statement. Now, that's the Similitudes of Egypt, which is part of the book of Enoch, and I might be boring you with all these ancient documents, but it's very powerful to get the grid of what people were thinking at the time when Yeshua was having this conversation with the Jewish leaders. So this is from the book of Watchers, which is older than the book I just read. This goes back to the 3rd century BCE, so the 200s before Yeshua existed. And it describes the Son of Man arriving with the clouds. It describes the Son of Man brought near the Ancient of Days. Same imagery as in the book of Daniel. The throne has blazing fire before it. So it's also a tremendous picture of the throne into which the Son of Man walked. And so there's a little more I want to read to you. It says, all the elements of messianic theology are essentially in place in the Similitudes. We have a pre-existent heavenly figure identified as the Well of Wisdom, who is the Son of Man. We have his earthly life, human sage exalted into heaven. We have him as pre-existent and forever reigning as the Son of Man. While the Messianic Scriptures, the Gospels, are certainly not drawing on the Similitudes help illustrate the cultural and religious context. You know, we pray the Kaddish prayer here quite often. It's a wonderful prayer of praise. And the Kaddish prayer is very similar to the Lord's Prayer in its structure. It doesn't necessarily draw, the Lord's Prayer doesn't draw in Kaddish necessarily, but it's from the same school. So this thinking in the book of Enoch and in the various divisions of the book of Enoch is from the same school of thinking that there's going to be a divine Messiah. Now there's another ancient book besides the book of Enoch. It's called 4th Ezra. And chapters 3 through 14, the greatest bulk of the second part of it, is a Jewish apocalypse, sometimes known as 4th Ezra. That is, there's a book called Esdras, 2nd Esdras. There's a lot of ancient stuff here, but it's called 4th Ezra. So the Ethiopian church considers 4th Ezra to be canonical, written during the Babylonian captivity, and we don't know exactly who's that old, but it was cited by the fathers, the church fathers, and it's actually quoted briefly. It's the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is quoted briefly in the New Testament. Its Eastern Armenian tradition is called 3rd Ezra, conjectured by Protestant scholars to have been written in the 1st century. Point is this. In this other ancient book, it talks about the Messiah in these terms. He says, after 7 days I dreamed a dream in the night, and behold, a great wind arose from the sea, so that it stirred up all its waves, and I looked, and behold, this wind was made something like the figure of a Son of Man, came out of the heat of the sea. And I looked, and behold, the man flew with the clouds of heaven. This is a picture of God. That's imagery that's used of God, like in Psalm 18. Wherever he turned his face to look, everything under his gaze trembled. Forever the voice of his mouth issued forth. All who heard his voice melted as wax melts when it feels the fire. After this I looked, and behold, an innumerable multitude of men were gathered together from the four winds of heaven to make war against this man who came up out of the sea. I looked, And behold, he carved out for himself a great mountain and flew upon it. And I tried to see the region or place from which the mountain was carved, but I could not see it. Anyhow, great warfare, but the conclusion is, but I saw only how he sent forth from his mouth a stream of fire, from his lips a flaming breath, and from his tongue he shot forth a stream of fiery coals, similar to the imagery in the book of Revelation about Yeshua when he returns to conquer the world and defeat the anti-Messiah. So the conclusion is this, and just have this grid in your mind when we go back to the scripture in Yochanan and John. The great innovation of the Gospels, that is, of the Messianic Scriptures, is only to declare that this Son of Man is here already, that he walks among us, as opposed to the book of Enoch, where he'd be coming in the last days as the Son of Man, Yeshua already is. As opposed to the Son of Man flying in the clouds, who is a vision for the future, he has come. Now, this is a Berkeley scholar just saying this, because this is just sound scholarship. The last days, get this, the last days are right now, proclaims the message of Yeshua. All of the ideas about Messiah are old. The only thing new is that Yeshua has fulfilled them. So when rabbis tell you, or Jewish scholars tell you, this idea of a divine Messiah is not Jewish, it's a Greek add-on. That's not so. The Greek concept is of God exalting himself to be man, but man coming as man, but God coming as man, that's totally a Jewish and an ancient concept. There's nothing new in the doctrine of Messiah that is new, save the declaration that this man here is the Son of Man. This is an enormous declaration, a huge innovation in of itself, and one that has huge implications. So let's go back to the scripture in John that we read. Antiochus was a pretender to the vine. He was defeated in Hanukkah. The Romans were renewing their oppression and their spirit of assimilation in Greek culture. Jewish messianic expectation was a divine Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. So when the Judeans said to Yeshua, how much longer are you going to make us, keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us publicly, tell us now, because we need to know. We need to know. And Yeshua answered, and going back to the scriptures, you need to trust me. So here's the application, the takeaway. You and I are in an age where there's increasing opposition and dissent and difficulty. Just this morning on Tony Perkins' broadcast, there was a story from Fox News, actually, of a military chaplain who gave the story of how God helped him in the situation that he was in, facing PTSD or something horrific in warfare. And he was called on the carpet and discipline was put in his file, a letter of reprimand, because he told his own story of how God helped him and God relieved him from the stress he was under. This is an age when humanism is rearing its ugly head in powerful ways, and we may have indeed, as I said before, elephant-sized problems, spiritual internal problems, fears and worries and difficulties we're facing, and sins and weaknesses and guilt that we're overcome by, and maybe health issues that are causing you distress, and family issues and antagonism and unsaved people and financial issues. I want you to know this word of Yeshua, to trust in the divine Messiah. He's saying, trust in me. You know, when Bob Weiner was here, he gave an amazing presentation, and we responded with a lot of enthusiasm at the time. And he actually gave me an assignment to build up my faith, certain things that he wanted me to read. Now, I just want to read to you some of the scriptures that he's urging me to meditate on daily. He says, seek the Lord diligently. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Yeshua says to trust him. Are we trusting him with our fears? The young lions lack and suffer hunger. Those who seek the Lord, listen to this, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God says, fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Yeshua says, I am with you always. Yeshua says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So if we are serving him, we need to take hold of his promises and really enter into trust. Trust and obedience, trust in the real divine Messiah, the one who can really deliver us. And my sheep, listen, he says, to my voice. That means obedience. That means service. That means helping. That means participating. But above all, it means participating with a sense of, okay, God, how can I serve you? How can I be a blessing to you? Follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never be destroyed. No one will snatch them from my hands. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hands. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes never could say any of this. Nobody could say any of this. Only the real divine Messiah could say this. I and the Father are one. And the response of the Judeans was to say, we're not buying it. We're not buying it. Now, when it says Judeans, some of the translations say the Jews, which gives the impression that all the Jews were against Yeshua. But really, Judeans is Stern's translation, and it's much better. It just means these people from the southern area, and particularly the leaders of Judea. Judea was the southern province as opposed to Galilee, which was to the north, and several Eritrea. But they picked up rocks to stone him, and he says, you see me do many good things, reflect the Father's power. And they say, as we read before, we're not stoning you for any good thing, but because you are only a man, you're making yourselves to be God. Could the worship team come up and the prayer ministers come up? We want to do this. We want us all realizing that he is indeed Ben Elohim. He is indeed the one who can rightly say this, that we will enter into trust. We will give whatever the issues are, the elephant-sized problems, the elephant-sized obstacles, the things that are distressing to you and to me, we'll give them to him and walk in trust, walk in faith, walk in this, for I, the Lord your God, Isaiah says, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear is an unreal bluffing of the imagination. False evidence appearing real. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. So let's stand as we enter back into a little time of worship. And if you want assistance and prayer.